really like these things when we get the apologists to come for 2 hours. I love this when this happens. Tim's been doing it lately. I really enjoy it. I'll have to tell Darren. This is my new favorite thing. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin has remained as our guest. We're having a great summer afternoon here. Hope you are as well. You are welcome to call with your question about Catholic faith, Christian faith in general, religious faith and practice. And if you want to talk about Egyptian history, I know Jimmy loves to talk about that.
Sure.
A little philosophy, a little ethics. It's all welcome.
A lot of the Bible.
A lot of the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Please call with your questions about the Bible. 888-318-7884. Again, these lines just will not loosen up, Jimmy, so we'll just keep plowing along. Todd in Wisconsin, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, Todd.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is a follow-up on an earlier question about Protestants being able to receive confession.
Mm-hmm.
I have a real-life story where I have a friend that was diagnosed with ALS and he's going
to
die in 3 months.
Wow.
We're having a discussion about the afterlife, and I asked what he believed, and he told me he believes that his sins follow him to heaven. And I said, well, you know, Scripture says nothing unclean gets into heaven, so I'm not sure how that works.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked me what we believed, and I explained to him how we have the sacrament of confession. And I actually happened at the time we were on our way to a healing mass. I had a examination of conscience. I gave it to him. I let him read it. And he looked at me and he asked, can I go to confession?
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, well, we could ask a priest. And I asked the priest, and the priest said no. He said he cannot. He's not Catholic.
Okay.
And so I didn't tell my friend that the priest had told me that. I told him I got to check into a couple more things. And I subsequently asked two other priests that told me the same thing.
Hmm.
And, you know, now it's causing me to wrestle with my faith in that. Here is a priest who is supposed to be the persona of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and somebody's coming to him asking for absolution or forgiveness of sin.
Let me clarify a couple things. Your friend is baptized, correct? He's a Christian. Okay. And did you explain that he's in danger of death from ALS imminently?
Yes.
Okay. I'm very surprised that you got this reaction from three priests, because I would think at least one of them should be educated enough in the church's pastoral law to know that that's not what he told you is not accurate. I'm going to read to you from the Code of Canon Law, and I would suggest that you write down the number of the canon that I'm about to read to you. If you don't have something to write with right now, then just, you know, go to Catholic.com and listen to this part of the show again. The relevant canon is 844, section 4. It is the part of the Code of Canon Law that deals with the ability of non-Catholic Christians who are in the Protestant community to receive the sacraments. And it builds on something that is in the previous section of the canon. In section 3, it addresses the situation of Eastern non-Catholic Christians. So, like, you know, people who are Copts or Eastern Orthodox or Assyrian Church of the East, but they're not Protestants. They do have all seven sacraments, and they have the church's basic understanding of those sacraments. So they can receive them in more circumstances. And the Canon 844, Section 3 says that Catholic ministers can give them three sacraments: penance, so that's confession, penance, the Eucharist, and the anointing of the sick, pretty freely. But then the next section of the canon, Canon 844, Section 4, deals with the situation of people from the Protestant community. And here's what it says. This is the church's official law. If the danger of death is present, so that's your friend who's in danger of dying in 3 months from ALS, if the danger of death is present, or if in the judgment of the diocesan bishop or the conference of bishops, some other grave necessity urges it, Catholic ministers administer these same sacraments, that's penance or confession, the Eucharist and the anointing of the sick licitly, that means lawfully, also to other Christians not having full communion with the Catholic Church, that's Protestants, who cannot approach a minister of their own community and who seek such of their own accord, provided they manifest Catholic faith in respect to these sacraments and are properly disposed. So your friend clearly asked on his own accord. Now, it is okay to suggest to people, would you consider this? But what the church doesn't want us doing is like forcing them.
Okay.
But that's not what happened here. Your friend asked on his own accord. A priest would naturally want to say, now, you believe God can help you through this? And he says, yeah. Then you know, that and the examination of conscience he's made are going to make him properly disposed. And he can receive the sacrament of confession. He could also receive the anointing of the sick if he you know, accepts that God could help him through that. And even if he accepts the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, he could receive the Eucharist, because the danger of death applies here. And so he could potentially receive all three of these sacraments. And I would suggest talking to a priest and saying, let's go through Canon 844, Section 4, and talk about how that relates to the situation of my friend. And if you continue to have difficulty with a priest, talk to your bishop. Because your bishop is going to have all the canon lawyers he needs to help make sure this guy gets the pastoral care he's asking for. And frankly, I'm really surprised that you would find one priest, much less three, who would take this attitude. Because if someone is dying and asking to receive grace from the church wants to make that happen.
Todd, what do you think?
Yeah, got something to go on. I appreciate it.
Okay, you got
it. Hope I can get it done.
You got those references to canon law?
844, yep.
844, Section 4. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Todd. Really glad you called. Appreciate it. It's not a question that I have heard asked here before, and it sounds like it's a very important one. Maybe that will be of great use
I've
to other people.
I've had it in my own family.
Have you really?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And were you able to resolve it?
Yes, I was.
Okay. Well, it sounds like you had to open a can.
I had to use a can opener, let's put it that way.
Okay. Let's go to Mike in Madison, Wisconsin. You are up next. Mike, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I will try and be succinct, as
Thank
I
you.
Have heard you request that before.
Awesome.
All right, Mike.
I have an ex-wife. We were married for 24 years. She asked for a divorce 10 years. Into our marriage, I had a near-fatal accident causing a brain injury, and 14 years after that, she asked for a divorce out of the blue because she was tired of being my caregiver. And I learned through the process of divorce, everything comes out in that, that she had been suffering from depression since high school. So she had been hiding that from me all through divorce, or all through our marriage. And when I asked for an annulment, it was denied by my by the archdiocese, and I had to go all the way up to Italy, and it was denied there as well. And I guess I was a medic to my fire department, and somebody at my fire department put me on Match.com. I met a woman, and we dated for a little over a year, and we were engaged for 16 months, and we're now married not in the Catholic Church, but married legally. I'm concerned what that does for myself and for her.
Okay, Mike, that's a tough one.
Okay, it is a difficult situation. The church understands that marriage, the legal phrase is marriage enjoys the favor of the law, which means the church assumes that any marriage that people attempt to celebrate is going to be valid unless the contrary is clear. And this is a principle that Jesus seems to have endorsed. He assumed if two people got married that they were really married and really bound to each other for life. Consequently, The burden of proof is on whoever would want to say a marriage is not valid in a particular case. In the case of your situation, the church, you know, looked at the evidence that was presented at the time, both on the archdiocesan level and then also, I assume, you appealed to the Roman Rota. And the church said, we can't, at this point, find evidence that would show this marriage was not valid from the beginning. It may have acknowledged that your wife was suffering from depression early on, but that may not have been enough to deprive her of the ability to genuinely consent to marry you. And so the church feels bound then to honor Christ's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage and assumes that you're still married to her. And that's one of the factors that is present in this situation. In terms of what to do practically, well, if it's true that you're still married to your first wife in God's eyes, that does put you in some jeopardy, given what you're doing right now. And if you're leading a normal marital life with a woman that you're actually not married to, you would be in the situation that Jesus talks about, where he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That would be your situation. In terms of how to remedy it, there are a number of options. One option would be to reinvestigate the annulment process if you're able to produce new evidence that wasn't able to be produced at the time. Maybe there are some additional witnesses that could bring forth facts that would have a bearing on the case. I would suggest potentially consulting the St. Joseph Foundation for that's based down in San Antonio, Texas. They're a group that is meant to help the laity pursue their rights, and they would be able to help you explore what might need to happen in order to get a new investigation of nullity going, if that's possible. It may or may not be possible. If you're not able to obtain an annulment, if you are able to obtain an annulment, then the thing you need to do is convalidate your current marriage. If you're not able to obtain an annulment, then you have a couple of options if you want to protect your soul. One of them is one of them would be to live as brother and sister. So, you know, continue to live in the same household, but chastely. Another would be to separate if it's too difficult to live in the same household chastely. Another option is if there were evidence that that really is conclusive that your first marriage was null, and this is not something that you should be self-diagnosing because it's too easy to rationalize your own situation, but if you've exhausted all legal recourse and you're convinced that the first marriage really was null, even though you can't prove it in court, then you could be subjectively justified in acting in accord with that. This is what's sometimes called an internal forum solution because the relevant issue can't be proven externally in court. That's the external forum. But this is like a last resort thing. The church recognizes the internal forum as a possible way of resolving difficult pastoral situations, but it is not to be it is not to just be used to excuse things, which it sometimes has. But that's kind of an outline of your basic options. One thing you might bear in mind is the law concerning annulments. I gather that based on what you've said, that the attempt to get the annulment occurred some time ago, and the law regarding annulments has been substantially revised in the last few years. And so that may create new opportunities for you to pursue an investigation. And you could either approach your diocese directly, but if it were me, I'd kind of first get an opinion from the St. Joseph Foundation about what's the best way for me to approach my diocese. And they may be able to help you out in that regard.
Mike, thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Home Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Got a free ebook for you, The Early Church Fathers. You just go over to shop.catholic.com, click on the Early Church Fathers banner, and download your free copy of Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers today. There's only two more days left on this one as well. So to get all that free stuff and the discounts and all that that are up for July, you only got a short time to do it. Head over to shop.catholic.com, click on the Church Fathers banner, and get your free copy of the ebook, Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers. Open forum, Jimmy Akin, lots of calls. Let's go to Mike in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Mike, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Mike.
Yeah, so my question is, I'm Catholic, but I do speak to a friend of mine who's not. Mm-hmm. He did ask me a question that was really hard to answer. The question is, if we've been asked to exist, yet our souls are eternal, mm-hmm. and by not choosing God would result in eternal hell, how is it right?
Okay. So there are a couple things to bear in mind here. One of them is if a person is not aware of God through no fault of his own, God's not going to punish him for that fact. God only holds people accountable for what they know. And so if someone innocently is unaware of God's existence or what God wants from them, then God's not going to punish that person on that account. And it will be possible for him to be saved as long as he otherwise does live up to the knowledge he does have of, you know, what's right in the world, and if he knows about God, being open to God, and so forth. So, and we really can't judge one way or another, but basically an individual person's case, because we can't see their heart. But it's not like if someone doesn't have a conscious acceptance of God, they automatically go to hell. That's not the way it works. So if someone comes into the world, now it's obviously impossible to ask someone if they want to exist before they come into the world, so they kind of have to do that or they don't exist at all. But then if they exist and they choose to live up to the light that they do have, whether it includes a conscious knowledge of God or not, then they're going to get to go to heaven and be with God forever. And that is to the plus. So there's no ground for charging God with being unfair if they get infinite happiness. On the other hand, if they say, you know, I don't want to be with God, and they reject God, whether it's consciously or not, they don't live up to the life to the light that they have, then they are God's going to respect their decision. But at that point, he's respecting their decision. He's not being unfair to them either. They have chosen to live without him, and he'll let them. So either way you go, God's being fair with these people. He's given them existence. He's given them a choice. And if they choose to live up to the light they have, then they'll get infinite happiness. If they choose not to, then God will respect their choice in that situation as well. And as we discussed in a previous call this hour, even if they're not in heaven, they may still end up being on the plus side of the equation. They may experience more benefits just from existing than the frustrations they encounter by cutting themselves off from God.
Mike, thank you very, very much for that call. I've always found I enjoyed existing.
Mm-hmm, me too. Most people do.
Yeah, it's one of the better things about being human, existing. Mm-hmm. Adriana in Virginia, you are up next. Adriana's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I'm going to college soon, but the college I'm going to is a large Protestant university.
Mm-hmm.
It's mostly evangelicals that are attending there. And the problem is that since I'm Catholic and not many Catholics go there, they don't really have like a Catholic church on campus. And then recently I have been trying to look, see if there's one near campus, but it's more like into the city kind of. It's more like about 8 or 7 miles out there. However, they don't provide the buses or the service to go out that far.
Uh-huh.
And my mom was just talking about it with my mom. And she said she doesn't feel comfortable with me like going out that far away from the campus. So she said I could watch the Mass online. However, I wouldn't really get like the Eucharist and all that. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering if I wouldn't be able to, make it to Mass on like a holy day of obligation per se. Like, how would I handle with that?
Okay, Adriana.
Well, if you're genuinely not able to get to Mass in a reasonable way, then you don't have a Sunday or Holy Day of Obligation. The Church recommends that in those cases you do something to be closer to God, and watching Mass on TV would be one of the things you could do. You could always watch a replay of the Mass on the Internet. If one's not being broadcast that day, there's, easy to find video footage of Mass. Also, just spending time praying or reading the Bible is also something you could do as part of the recommended alternative if you're genuinely not able to get to church. It sounds like the distance is not that huge. And, obviously, if you're in college, you may not have a lot of money. You might not be able to Uber it. St. Alphonsus Liguori would not say you need to walk 7 or 8 miles. That would excuse you if you wouldn't need to walk that distance. It sounds like you've checked with the parish and said, do you have a bus or pickup service that you send around to the college? And they've said no. What I would be inclined to do at that point is look for a fellow Catholic on campus, or who lives just outside of campus. It may be an adult, maybe not a student, maybe a Catholic family. Say, hey, could I get a lift with y'all?
Mm-hmm.
And I would pursue those options, because I'm guessing there's probably some way you can make this work reasonably. But if on a given day, whether it's a Sunday or a holy day of obligation, if you genuinely can't get to Mass in a reasonable way, then the Church understands that. But it is a recommended, though not required, thing to do, that you do some kind of alternative spiritual exercise.
Does that resolve the issue for you, Adriana?
It shouldn't be, because I do know someone who could take me to Mass. However, she's very Protestant, and mm-hmm. she says I can just go to her church, but I told her, it's not the exact same.
Right.
Because, there are some, differences, between the evangelical and the Catholic church.
Yeah.
However, she says, you'll still be getting God, but it's not, the exact same.
Right. And it sounds like you have a good approach there. I would just, you will, going into this environment, you will need to take steps to protect your Catholic faith. And there may be people who will try to pull you away from the church. If that happens, be sure and contact us here at Catholic Answers, because we've got lots of resources to help you out in those situations. So you do need to preserve your Catholic faith. And to the extent you can, you need to preserve your Catholic practice. If you've got someone who's willing to take you, I would say take them up on it. Now, you might find somebody else, too, with some time, who maybe you won't have to have that kind of discussion with. But in talking to your evangelical friend, if she's saying you're still going to get God, you can say, I recognize that and I appreciate that, but I'm a Catholic and I need to do things the Catholic way. And so if you can take me to Mass, that's awesome. You're even willing to attend with me, because after all, you're going to be getting God there, too. So it might even turn into an instance where you can evangelize her. But just be firm on the fact I'm a Catholic, so I need to do things the Catholic way, and I really appreciate all your help and support.
I hope that that was helpful to you, Adriana. Appreciated the opportunity to address your question. It is open forum here, and we got still a bunch of people on the line, but there is one line open if you'd like to call with your question. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I mentioned a little earlier that we're going to be traveling to Perth, Australia in October. And then in November, a whole bunch of the Catholic Answers crew is heading up to join Spirit Catholic Radio at their conference. Tim's going to go. Trent's going to go. I'll be there. Our president will be there. And then our friends Matt Frad and Ray Guarendi will be there. Find out all about that at spiritcatholicradio.com. That's in Omaha.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about modern-day modesty.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum. We are just plowing through the questions today. A lot of questions. A lot of people. It's funny how a couple people have teased you about keeping their questions short.
Uh-huh.
But people really have done it today. Like, this
That's
has
awesome.
Been an extraordinary
yeah.
day. Of
Makes for better radio.
When you call in with a question to a call-in question show and have a question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And don't lather it up with a bunch of unnecessary stuff.
Lather it up is exactly right. Up next is Patrick. Are you there with us, Patrick?
Yeah.
And how old are you, Patrick?
6.
And do you live in Missouri, Patrick?
Mm-hmm.
And is it hot in Missouri, Patrick?
Mm-hmm.
And do you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
Uh-huh.
All right. What's your question?
Why did Jesus die on the cross for us?
So that we could be saved from our sins and get to go to God and be with Him forever in heaven. That's the basic answer. Is that enough for you, or would you like some more?
That's enough.
That's enough. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Well, enjoy your evening in Missouri, okay, Patrick?
Okay.
All right. Yeah. Thank you for calling us. That was very nice.
Always want to try to give the customer what the customer is looking for. You know, there have been loads of books written on this subject, but and I could give a book-length discourse, but didn't know how much he was after. So
it is
glad
of,
that helped.
It's one of the things that we adults do is over-answer kids' questions sometimes.
Yeah.
It's like, all right, let's go
so
to...
So why is the sky blue?
The sky is blue because it I can't even say refracts today. I don't know. What's wrong with me, Don?
I thought you were about to say reflect the ocean, but that's not the right answer.
No, I was. You know what? I think that might have been my brain was trying to say reflect, but my mouth was trying to say refract or the other way. Anyway, scratch that. Reverse it. Don in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. You are next, Don. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and I really enjoy your show. I wanted to follow up on the gentleman who was concerned about hardening the heart.
Yeah.
And there is, unfortunately, one very, very disturbing passage in the Bible, and I believe it's Exodus. It's before Moses is sent back to Egypt to free his people. Mm-hmm. And God clearly indicates that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let his people go.
Yeah.
And it's disturbing on multi levels. Number one is, you know, just the fact that he's hardening the heart. But the really more damaging one is, do we really have free will?
Okay.
He can't do that if we don't have free will. If he's really hardening Pharaoh's heart, then we don't really have free will.
All right, Jimmy.
We really do have free will. And that's something that is presupposed all over the place in Scripture. Like in the Pentateuch, you know, the same set of books that contains this passage, you know, it has other passages like, I've set before you today life and death, therefore choose life.
That would suggest free will if you're going to make a choice.
If God's telling you to make a choice. Now, we have to be careful here in a number of respects. The first one is we have to be sensitive to the mode of language that is used in the Bible, especially early on in the Bible. God began with Israel at a very primitive stage of religious development and then gradually trained them over the course of time till they were more able to receive the fullness of his will. This is why, for example, Jesus says, well, Moses let you divorce your wives, but that's really not God's will. And we see similar things happening throughout the progress of the Old Testament period. If you look at the very beginning of Genesis, you have a talking snake, and you have God walking in a garden that's a literal physical garden, and he's got like a body and stuff like that. And he's also made the day and the night even before the sun and the moon exist. And so all of this is a literary way of bringing across certain truths about God, but they're put in a way that appeals to the mindset of not to put too fine a point on it, of frankly primitive people. It's his way of communicating with them, given the language and the thought forms that were in use at the time. And one of the things you find, another one of these thought forms, is especially early on, the biblical authors tend to portray everything as if God is directly responsible for it, when really he just allowed it. A classic example of this is when David takes a census. You look in some of the historical books, it says God made David take the census. You look in other historical books, it says the devil made David take the census. What's the answer there? Well, God allowed the devil to tempt David to take the census. That's the true story. But given the ancient habit of just saying God did this whenever anything happens, some of the historical books use that mode of speech, but really all we can infer from it is God allowed this to happen. So when we then look back at the Exodus period and we have a passage saying God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, well, some people have noted that actually Pharaoh hardens his own heart first, and then after that it says God hardens his heart. So it's like Pharaoh's already closed himself off, and God has just said, okay, I'm going to let you do that. Mm-hmm. That's one way of looking at the text. Another way of looking at the text is, like with David's census, where it actively attributes something to the divine action. It may only mean that that God allowed it. But because the biblical authors want to portray God as a mighty king,
right,
everything has to be directly attributed to God, even though it's not literally the case. You see similar things in the earthly court, where in order to show proper respect for the earthly king, you don't ever imply the king doesn't know something. Like, for example, when David is on the run from Saul, at one point some people come to Saul and they don't say, guess what? David is hiding in our territory.
Right.
Which would imply he didn't know that.
Yeah.
They come and they say, is not David hiding in our territory? Implying that the king already knows this, when in fact they're using a polite, non-literal way of telling him where David is.
Yeah.
And in the same way, you never would say a king can't do something. And so since God is being portrayed as a mighty king in heaven, you always make everything sound like God did it, even if that's not literally true and God just allowed it. And so there are a variety of reasons to see the Pharaoh narrative as not involving God just took away Pharaoh's free will. We have this known mode of speech in the Old Testament that's not literal, and Pharaoh first hardens his own heart, and we have other passages implying free will. So between all of that and the teaching of the church that we do have free will, we have ample reason for believing in free will, not to mention the fact we all have an innate experience of it all the time.
Well, I choose to believe that. Okay. Don, thanks very much for the call. I hope it was helpful. Catherine in Tulsa, Oklahoma, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I wanted to ask a question about confession. I had a friend a number of years ago that had gone away from the church, and she was in the ER one evening. She was actively dying, and there was not a priest around to help her. Mm-hmm. And she asked me if I would receive her confession, and I didn't know what to do. Mm-hmm. It scared me. You know, what is the teaching on that?
Okay. Well, lay people are not able to receive confession. So we don't have the holy orders needed to absolve someone. If I was in that situation, I would be inclined to say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to personally. I mean, I try to find a priest for the person, see if we can get one there. But assuming that I can't, I would say, you know, I'm not able to absolve you. But what you want to do is repent of your sins, which it sounds like you are, and you want to make what's called an act of perfect contrition, and you want to just tell God, God, I recognize you're the greatest good. I'm so sorry that I've sinned against you. I wish I hadn't, and please forgive me. I want to be with you in heaven. And if she says that and means it, then that will result in her being forgiven, even though she's not able to receive the sacrament at this time. Also, I would say, you know, even though I can't absolve you, and here's what you need to do to make this act of perfect contrition, I would say, I'll be happy to pray with you. I'd pray with the person. And, you know, I'd pray expressly that God will give his graces to this person and he'll forgive her and that he'll help her come to be with him in the afterlife. And then if the person still says, I really have something I want to get off my chest before I die, I would say, okay, I'll be happy to listen to whatever you want to tell me. Whatever will help give you peace, I will listen. I can't absolve you, but I'll listen and I'll pray and I'll keep praying for you after you're gone, and I will also keep it secret, just as if I were a priest. Mm-hmm. I won't tell anybody else because I want you to be fully comfortable.
Catherine, so it sounds like you did nothing wrong. Does that comfort you?
Yeah, I just needed to know. I just didn't know what to do.
Yeah, and that's understandable.
So, thank you.
the laity are not often put in that kind of situation, and God knows that you did the best you could in the situation, and he loves you for trying to do the best you could, whatever the details may have been.
Catherine, thank you very, very much for the call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Blaise in Colorado is next. Blaise, are you there with us?
Hi.
Hi, Blaise. How old are you?
I'm 9.
Well, we are delighted to have your call, Blaise. What's your question for Mr. Akin?
Where did God come from?
God didn't come from anywhere. God has always existed and always will exist. God does not have any beginning. In fact, God doesn't even, properly speaking, he's not inside time. So for God, there is no past and there is no future. He sees all of the past and the future all at once from what smart people call the eternal now. And so he sees all of history all at once, but because he's outside of time, he didn't have a beginning, because only things that are inside time have beginnings. And, you know, if you look at something as it begins, you see a time before it begins, and then it begins, and then it may keep existing after that. But only things in time have a beginning, and since God's not in time, God has no beginning, and thus he didn't come from anywhere. He just is.
Ooh, how's that, Blaise?
It's good. Thank you.
Sure thing.
You're very welcome. You ever seen a mountain, Blaise?
Yeah.
I kind of figured, because you're from Colorado. I wasn't sure, but I kind of figured.
Yeah.
Thanks for that call. We appreciate it. And now we have lots of other callers, so I got to keep moving. Let me go to Jeff in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, where we're going to be in November. Delighted to have you. Jeff, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, gentlemen.
Hi, Jeff.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
So we're a Catholic family, and we go to Mass every Sunday. In fact, I go more than that myself. I try to. But my wife has recently told me that she doesn't really get anything out of Mass, mm-hmm. and sometimes she feels like she's just going for the family, mm-hmm. that she really doesn't want to be there. Hmm. And you guys are married. I've got the answers, but she doesn't want to hear it from me. So
okay.
If there's something you guys can help me with sharing that with her, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, actually, Cy is married. I'm not married. I'm a widower. I would say it's understandable that she may experience times of spiritual dryness, including at Mass. That's not at all uncommon. One thing that helps me is to realize I'm not at Mass for me. I'm at Mass for God. And if I had a family that I was bringing to Mass, I'm also there for them. So her perspective that she's there for the family is part of the truth. She's also there for God. And she will benefit in the long run, even if she doesn't, you know, have rosy feelings at the moment. And that's all okay. Sometimes we have things to do in life that we need to do for others or for God, even though they're not, you know, are the funnest thing right at the moment. And that's okay. It's just an hour a week, a little more if you're getting the family ready and driving over. But still, it's not that big. It's not that big a deal. It's not a huge amount. And it's certainly worth saying, we want to raise our kids to know God, and that means we need to set a good example for them, even on the days we don't feel like it, because they're going to not feel like it sometimes too. But we all need to be sincere followers of God, even when it's not convenient. Having said all that, there are things that can help her get more out of Mass. I have a little booklet called Mass Appeal: The ABCs of Worship, that I wrote to help people get more out of Mass. Also, Thomas Howard has a book called If Your Mind Wanders at Mass, that's also designed to help people get more out of Mass. So I would suggest getting something like that. And there are other books as well. There are devotional books that you could take to Mass. And you know, if you're not getting something out of what's happening at the moment at Mass, you can do some spiritual reading or praying or something to help you get more out of the experience. That's a very traditional thing to do. People have brought spiritual reading or rosaries with them to Mass throughout history. It's not the preferred thing. You know, if you can be engaged by what's going on around you at Mass, that's great. But if it's not so engaging at the moment, you can do other things to try to say, God, I'm here in your presence, and I want to be close to you, and this would help me do that.
Okay, Jeff?
Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Jeff. God bless you. 888. Oh, I'm not going to give out the number. We got so many people here ready to ask questions. Let's go to Ralph in Iowa, listening on 105.3 FM. Ralph, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
I talked to different non-Catholic friends, and some of them really bring up the point of the King James Bible.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And, you know, I sort of want it, but I never have asked him, you know, why do you think the King James Bible is the one, you know? And, I mean, they got their own reasons, but I was wondering if there's a way of finding out a little bit about its history,
mm-hmm.
You know, and why it maybe isn't such an elite Bible.
So the reason that it's an influential Bible is because it was supported in England by the crown. That's why you'll hear it sometimes called the authorized version, and that's because the British monarch authorized it for use in the Church of England.
Mm-hmm.
And since England is where they speak English, you know, it's where the language came from, and after the Reformation, when the British monarchy was enforcing Protestantism in England, with very few people being able to evade having it forced upon them, and they said, this is the Bible you're going to use in church. Well, that's the Bible people used in church.
Yeah.
And then people got used to it in the Protestant community, and it stuck. And it became the standard Protestant version of the Bible in English for about 400 years, a little less than that, more like 300. And so that's why it became influential. It was published in the year 1611 by a group of scholars who were commissioned to translate it on behalf of the crown. It was not the first Bible in English. It also was not the Catholic Bible of the time. In fact, the Catholic Church had just published a Bible in English known as the Douay Rheims. So there was actually already a recently published Catholic translation when the King James came out. If you'd like to learn more about the King James, there are books that are just about the history of the King James. But also coming up in September, in just a few weeks, just about 6 weeks from now, I have a book coming out called The Bible is a Catholic Book. And in that, I do talk about the King James and its history and how it fits into the overall picture of Bible translations. So I'd suggest getting a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book when it comes out.
Thanks, Ralph. We've got to keep moving. David, also in Colorado, listening on 1060 AM there. David, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, my question was, can a Catholic marry a Muslim?
In principle, yes. I would discourage this. And in fact, the the church requires that in this kind of situation, for the marriage to be valid, the Catholic needs to get a dispensation from their bishop. The specific type of dispensation that they need is known as a disparity of cult dispensation. The reason is because Catholics and Muslims have fundamentally different styles of worship or fundamentally different kinds of cult. And so a cult is just an ancient word that means the worship of God. And so if a Catholic is going to marry a Muslim, if it's going to be valid, they need to get a disparity of cult dispensation, and they're going to need the appropriate background, including how to protect their Catholic faith and so forth. But interreligious marriages have a high failure rate and a high annulment rate because people from other religions have a different understanding of marriage and what it's all about, and it can bring a lot of tears into a person's life unless neither of them really cares about their religion. If one or both cares about their religion, then the fact that they're divided religiously is going to be a source of pain to them.
And even if you don't care today, 10 years from now, you might.
Yeah.
Right. David, I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to try to get to as many as I can before we have to go. Thank you for the call. Arthur in Lubbock, Texas, you are up next. Your question, Arthur.
Jimmy was just talking to Catherine about the lady that had a deathbed desire for confession. My question is, could she have granted that through a telephone call to a priest?
The common opinion these days among theologians, moral pastoral theologians, is that you need to be present personally in order to be able to absolve someone. And therefore, it couldn't be done over a telephone. However, that's a theological opinion. That's not the teaching of the church. There are and have been theologians since the invention of the telephone who have entertained the idea that it would be possible to absolve someone over the telephone. An example of such a theologian is the Jesuit author Henry Davis, who wrote a four-volume moral and pastoral theology back in the 1930s. He thought it was possible to absolve someone over the telephone. It is not something, however, that would be done except under emergency circumstances, like someone is about to die. And even then, a priest might, in that circumstance, might very well say, I would suggest do two things. The first one is say, don't actually tell me your sins. God knows them, mm-hmm. because we don't want the NSA or other people listening to them over the phone system. Is not secure.
No.
And secondly, so I would say that would excuse the person from needing to make a materially integral confession of their sins. The second thing is, since it's not settled that this would be valid, I would say the priest should administer the formula conditionally.
Mm-hmm.
If you can be absolved right now, I absolve you.
Mm-hmm.
And thirdly, I'd say tell the person to make an act of perfect contrition just to be certain. And all of that's speculative, and other people will have other opinions. I'm only addressing it as a hypothetical emergency and what might be done there. I'm not saying that that's what should be done.
Arthur, thanks. I'm going to keep moving. Garth in Wichita, Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. You got to be really quick, Garth. Can you do that?
Yep, I can do it. My question is, if there's a teaching of the Catholic Church that I just cannot accept for some reason, is there any point in me still trying to be Catholic, or should I just go ahead and pack my stuff and leave?
You should continue to be Catholic. Now, because we're going to run out of time, I'm going to recommend a book to you for follow-up on this. It's a book called Teaching with Authority. I wrote it. It deals with how to evaluate church teachings and what to do if you have problems like this. I've got a big section on how to deal with issues like this. Fundamentally, if something has been infallibly taught by the church, and there are not that many things that have, but if something has, there are a number, but it's not what a lot of people think it is, then you really need to accept those, because the Holy Spirit protects the church from error when it teaches infallibly, and you need to trust the Holy Spirit in those circumstances. If it's not an infallible teaching, the church understands that there can be situations where a person may find himself unable to accept a non-infallible teaching. And you can still remain a Catholic in good conscience in those circumstances. You need to do your best to work through the situation, to, study the issue with an open mind, towards what the church teaches. But if it's a non-infallible teaching and you just can't accept it, the church understands that there are going to be situations like that that a Catholic can encounter in good conscience.
Garth, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for taking 2 hours with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World,
Betsphere, mysterious object.
With
no
a B?
One knows with the B.
Betsphere.
No one knows what it is, but it is really weird.
All right. This is perfect. This is a perfect Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Well, that's it for us. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.